Well, it's my pleasure to introduce our next speaker, who's going to start out with a lecture here entitled Secondary Confirmation. This is the first of two lectures, the second tomorrow morning. He'll also speak on absolution and forgiveness, or confession and absolution, rather, tomorrow. His name is Jim Nestigan, and we're not sure by listening to him if he's from Brooklyn or if he's from North Dakota. But he taught for over 30 years at Luther Seminary as a professor of church history, and he now teaches for Wittenberg Institute. He's a pastor for over 40 years in the Lutheran Church, and he is absolute treasure. And so without further ado, I'd like to introduce Jim Nestigan.
Thanks. Well, I'll tell you a story about a Californian. How's that? I was over in Sweden, and I got on the Fliegerboot, which is the airfoil ferry, to ride across to Denmark. And a lady came who was from California, and she said, do you speak English? I said, I do. And she said, would you mind if I sit here with my kids? I said, no, not at all. And we visited it all the way across to Copenhagen. And when we were getting off the boat, she said, by the way, have you ever been in the United States? So I guess I give myself away one way or the other. Well, I'm thrilled to be here. I am among friends. John Brodowski is my bishop, and I love him. This is one of the great joys of my life, I'll tell you, to be a pastor of the NELC. I grew up as a pastor's son, and I knew some of the old district presidents who denied on an oath that they were bishops. Though they were great leaders, and I went through a long period in my life when I despaired of the office altogether, and now God has given me a bishop, and I love him. So I'm very thankful for that outstanding lecture and for the work he's doing. And then secondly, I have some other dear friends here who I work with. I am long in the tooth. My dad flunked retirement four times. He kept trying to retire and couldn't. I retired at 60, and I have failed utterly. So I'm now working for whoever wants me, and I am very happy to be associated with Wittenberg Institute, and also to teach for St. Paul's Lutheran Seminary and our president of that institution here. So we're jointly offering a course. Scott and I are teaching, and Scott and I are starting another course at the end of the week. So there's things to do and fun to be had. And then I have wonderful memories of being down in this area several times with Rod over at Concordia Irvine, and with several others of you, different congregations. We know the work you're doing, and I've seen it up close and personal and been thrilled with your eagerness and the rejoicing that is I've seen around the congregations here. So it's fun to be back. I live in Oregon now, and I can tell you that the rains have started. We hope that it won't start raining till Halloween. This year it started October 1st, so the good Lord is a little bit early with the rains, but we're happy. The webbing is back between our toes, and we're talking like ducks. So we're glad. Good. Well, I'm going to start out this afternoon or this evening with a preliminary question, it's a very basic one. But it's a question that you've worked with, I'm sure. but which underpins the fine lecture that John gave and which will underpin the work that I'm going to do tomorrow, and that is this one. How does faith happen? How does it happen that people actually come to believe this, that Jesus Christ is Lord? How does it happen that our identity comes to be shaped in Christ? That is, if we work with this question, we can see some of the most basic assumptions that inform us as we go about the task of evangelism. And then secondly, tomorrow we're going to deal with some particular points at which this identity is shaped and at which it comes in question. And along the way, we're going to work with a term that was coined by Richard Koenig, who's a feisty old Missouri Synod theologian from New England. And that term is secondary confirmation. We'll look at what that means tomorrow. Koenig recognized early that we're becoming a minority. Now, in Oregon and Southern California, we don't need to have this explained to us. In the Midwest, where you can't spit without hitting a Lutheran, you might be surprised to be described as a minority, huh? Because the church in the Midwest is accustomed to thinking of itself as a majority. If you're a Christian, you're either a Catholic or a Lutheran, and you might be something else, but we don't like to talk about that in polite company. Right? One, the other, but not one of those. We don't. In that part of the country, people think of themselves as being a majority. Here we've learned the hard way to think of ourselves as a minority, but we haven't quite caught up with what that means for our strategies and for our tactics as we go about the task of evangelism. That was what Koenig was doing when he worked out this theory. And I think it's very, very helpful, both to the question of forming the faith in the home and in the context of the family, and then serving the faith as our children leave us and move out into the community and begin to discover people that not only don't approve of what we believe, but dislike it and condemn it. Huh? I think, as I will tell you in the morning, that we have got a lot to learn from our Jewish neighbors about how to be a minority in a majority culture that holds otherwise. And so that's where we're going from here, starting with such a basic question. How does faith happen? In fact, the Augsburg Confession answers this question in Article 5. To obtain such faith, God has instituted the office of the ministry, that is, provided the word and the sacraments. Through these, as through means, he works faith when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel. So now we can speak of two elements in faith happening. The first is the word, and the second is the incarnation of the word in its speaker or in the sacrament. So we'll talk first of all about the word and then about this. Ordinarily, when you want to change people's behavior, when you want people to join your organization or identify with you, you rely rely on a particular form of words, a grammar, that we Lutherans lump under the word law. You should, you must, you have to. If you don't, I will. If you do, I will. This is a whole a collection of language that gathers around a couple of words, if and then. If you love me, you will take out the garbage. Now that's a bad one, huh? If you want to get your dessert, you're going to have to eat your vegetables. Right? It starts there. The if names a condition, right? It names the behavior that's sought from you, that's being required of you, and the then describes the reward, the consequence, or the punishment. If you don't stop that, I'm going to take you out and spank you. Right? If you want to belong to this organization, you're going to have to. See? All the time we rely on this language because this language, in fact, is fundamental to organizing and preserving the order of our public life. And so we recognize this language as fundamental. It's basic. And it basically works about 85% of the time. When you're driving down the street and you see a sign that says 45, you know that there's an implicit if and an implicit then. If you don't want to get a ticket, stay within the speed limit. But you also know that they don't pick you up until you're going 51. At least that's the assumption we make in Oregon. And I drive an old car that has an old style speed limit, speedometer, so I also add a couple miles for my speedometer. Because once I was going under a radar and saw what the speed I was going, and I know that I'm a little slow, so when I see 55 in Oregon, I say that means 67. Right? That's the 85% rule. About 85% of the people who are driving, when they see a sign that says 55, will drive at least something under 58 or 59. It's not perfect, right? We all know with the law that there's room to get by with a little something. But basically it works. I mean, you could think what happened if there weren't speed limits. Every once in a while, somebody with California plates is picked up north of Eugene on I-5 going 115 or 120, and we all say, California, right? Right. I mean, you know, there are scoff laws, people who don't think the law applies to them. But for most people, that works, right? At least it keeps a relative degree of order. It's not perfect, but it's reliable. For stuff like that, the law is great. I mean, filling out your taxes, right? You all know what happens when you're doing your taxes. I mean, you get the information about how much income you've had during this particular year, and you start filling out your taxes, and you wonder, you start, this is the way I work, I start remembering, well, did I really get that much? Must have been less, right? I mean, the heart finds ways, you know, to ease burdens, right? And we, you know, that this is how the heart works with the law. Nevertheless, even though I might, you know, be excusing myself a little prematurely, I pay my taxes and I pay my fair share. I mean, that the law is reliable in that way. You can trust it. And certainly you know that in the family, the law is not perfect, but it's pretty good. Right? You say to the kid, eat your supper, and eventually, why hurry with such things, right? I remember when I was feeding my oldest son his peas when he was just a year, not even 2 years old. I could never get the spoon in his mouth without opening my own. We both had our mouths open except when it was peas. His was closed. And so finally one time I was exasperated and I got him to open his mouth and I dumped the load of peas right on his tongue and they didn't move an inch, not even a quarter inch, not an eighth of an inch, not a decimal point. They just stayed right there. And he screamed bloody murder with his mouth wide open. Finally I reached in with a spoon and took the peas out and he said, "My wanna do what my can do." Well, I mean, there's a sinner's slogan, right? I mean, this is how it works, right? I am number one, and I'm going to do what I please. But generally speaking, you can rely on the law. And, of course, that's very important because we do rely on it, and it's necessary. It's part and parcel of daily life and experience, and without it, we would be in big trouble. Because, of course, we know what happens in lawlessness, that order starts to break down and people start to suffer and there's big difficulties. But now there are certain realms in life where the law starts to fail, where, in fact, it becomes self-contradictory and doesn't work. When we're dealing with what's outside and external, with what our reason can understand and what our hands and feet can accomplish, then the law works very well, 85%. But when it comes to faith, hope, and love, then the law starts to encounter resistance. Why is that? Well, you all know the problem with this question. Are we having fun yet? When you're having fun, you forget yourself for the joy of the entertainment, right? When you are bored, you sit and think about yourself. Then you ask the question, am I having fun yet? Right? Roger Angel, who's a great baseball writer, one time wrote an article called Baseball Time, which is one of my favorite articles. He says that he noticed himself that when baseball is being baseball, when it's really good, time disappears. You don't think about time. You just think about the game. When I was young man, I went to a game in Milwaukee between Warren Spahn and Sandy Koufax, the two greatest left-handers in the history of baseball. The game lasted an hour and 57 minutes. Each one threw about 35 pitches in the whole game. It was one by Sandy Koufax, 1-0 on one of the only home runs he ever hit. He skied a pop fly, the wind got it, and it came down like grim fate right in the front row of the left field bleachers. I'll never forget it in my whole life. When that game was over, we rubbed our eyes and said, "Is it done already?" We were lost in the game. We didn't think about anything else. When the law comes and says, pay attention, it assumes something that you're not. and that it can control your attention. When love comes, joy comes, it takes your attention so that you can't think about anything else. Think about this. When you go to a movie and about 30 minutes in, you say to yourself, you know, I should be enjoying this. I paid $15 to get in. You know, you just got proof positive that's a lousy movie, right? But when a movie is being a movie, when a movie is good, you don't think about that at all. All you think about is the joy of the film. You're just lost in the plot, you see? Now, the law can't do this. Love can do this. Joy can do this. See, it takes you beyond yourself, takes you up into something else. Now, because this points to the fact that there's a different kind of word. There is the law word that says if then. There's a different kind of word that says because, therefore. It is a word of promise or a word of love. My wife just came home from 2 weeks in Germany. When I saw her the other day, I didn't say to myself, I should pay attention. I should be happy now. Her exile is over. I should rejoice in this. When I saw her, my heart leaped and danced, and I went running. And then we drove home together in great joy and thanksgiving to meet our fourth grandchild, who had been born 2 days before. No one had to say to us, you should be happy. You should give thanks. I mean, we entered our son's house with joy in red hot haste to take that little girl in our arms and to cuddle and cherish. This is what love does. It takes you outside of yourself so that you don't think about yourself, but all you see is the other. And in the same way, this is what the other word does, the gospel word does. It takes hold of you as promise, and it takes you beyond yourself. So that rather than thinking about yourself, you think about the one who has blessed you, or the one who has given, or the one who has graced, or the one who is gracing. You say, isn't that great? He's the best I ever had. You know, who can give thanks enough? Once I was asked to bury a man, to help him die, and then bury him. They didn't have a pastor. He and his wife didn't have a pastor, and he was dying of cancer. And so she called and asked if I would come and do this. So I did it. I disliked him. His job was firing senior executives. He worked for an outplacement firm. So they would go in and fire senior executives, and then he would counsel them and help them after he'd canned them. You know, I said, you might as well be a pimp for crying in the night, you know. I mean, that just made me sick. But, you know, when somebody wants you to help them die, you don't say no. So I went over there and called on him, and I got to like him. You know, I mean, for a pimp, he wasn't bad. No. But we got to be friends. And what was incredible was, he was so deeply self-aware that he was watching himself die, and he would sit and tell me about his dying. And I monitored, you know, and I would go over and sit with him and pray. Well, by the time it came time, he was, I loved him. And so when he was dying, his family called me. I went racing across town. I ran into the hospital. His lungs were filling. You've been with somebody like that, haven't you? You know how that works. You hear it. You can hear death coming in the lungs. You hear the lungs filling. And I waited until finally it was close, and I took him in my arms. And I said to him, "You know, David, the next voice you are going to hear is going to be the voice of Christ Jesus calling you out of the grave." He focused his eyes and mind. He got him focused, and he said, "I love it. Say it again. I love it." Well, this is the gospel word, you see. The gospel word takes hold of us from the inside. It takes hold of the heart and brings the heart to rest. And so it carries us outside of ourselves into Christ Jesus. When you hear that word, you don't say, "Have I got a choice?" When you hear that word, you don't say, "Well, maybe, maybe not." When you hear the gospel word, you say, "Give me that. I want some more." Amen. You see, the gospel word takes hold of us, brings us to rest in Christ, and so saves us. You see? Now, you have heard this word, right? You've heard this word before. You've heard it many times. This word is the word that brought you to faith. But there's something else that happened. That is, there was a particular person who spoke it to you. Not just one. Probably a whole series. But I bet you if you think about it, you can name them. When I think of my faith, I think of my grandmother, who had a particular way of speaking. She disliked my mother more than I did. And she had a particular way of speaking the gospel to me. Huh? We loved one another. You know that grandparents and grandchildren get along so well because they have a common enemy. Right? Right? We loved one another, and when she spoke that word, it came with power. Right? And there were others. My father, my mother, cousins, uncles, aunts. I was on the phone with my dear uncle, 84 years old, my last uncle who's dying. He's been hospitalized all summer. I said, "What are you thinking about, Dale, when you sit there all the time with nothing to do?" He said, "Sex." He said, "All I can see is Aunt Ruth coming through the door in her negligee." I said, "Well, there's better things to think about, but I think that'll do for the time being." Randy, old uncle, I'm kind of proud of him, actually, you know. 84 years old. They've been married, you know, over 60 years, and they've never been apart since they were married. And now he's sleeping by himself for the first time in his adult life. No wonder he thinks about her nonstop. Well, you know, this is how life works. There's a particular person who speaks. People who speak. And those people have a way of marking the gospel word so that you can identify who it was that spoke it to you. You can name them. Right? Grandpas and grandmas, uncles and aunts, members of the congregation, old friends, teachers, pastors. I think every pastor has had this experience of going back to a congregation you've left years ago and people coming and saying, "Well, Pastor, I didn't know you were back. You know, I remembered when you were my pastor. I remember when you said this and that and thus and so." This happens to me in Southern Oregon, where I was a pastor in the early 70s. I go down there to hunt ducks, and somebody comes and says this to me, and then I say, "Who is this? I don't remember that saying that." It's too intelligent for me to have said. Somebody else must have said that. But you know what's happened? I've been identified with the word that they've heard. Because this is what happens. Our names get associated with the word that is spoken. So that when you think of your faith, it didn't come out of nowhere. That word didn't just appear or sound. It came on the lips of a speaker. And on the lips of that speaker, it was spoken in such a way that it engaged you, that it brought you forward, that it lifted you, that it carried you, that it encouraged you, that it strengthened you, that it put you on your feet, that it gave you the strength to go on. It made you say, I can make it, I can make it, I can make it. Huh? See, there's that word, and that word is coming to you because Christ Jesus surrounds you with witnesses who speak it to you. And that surrounding is not an accident. You remember the catechism. I believe that I cannot by my own understanding or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but what? The Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in true faith in the same way he calls and what? Gathers, assembles, brings together a community. And that community sustains our faith. We all must believe for ourselves. But in bringing us to faith, Luther uses describes how Christ, through his Spirit, brings us to faith in a beautiful way. He places us on the belly of our mother, the church. Huh? He brings us to faith, and he places us on the belly of the community. He places us in the warmth and the context of neighbors who love us and who care for us enough to speak the gospel word to us, and who in speaking sustain us, huh? And carry us so that all of us can remember times when our faith has wavered and we have wondered what's left and where we're going to turn, and the community has come up under us like strength to carry us and bless us and bring us into the next day in Christ Jesus. See, how does faith happen? It happens through the Word. God speaks on the lips of our neighbors. He speaks the word of law. He says, cut that out. Stop it. Don't do that. But God speaks on the lips of the neighbor a word that says, Christ is for you. Your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. He blesses you. And in that word, Christ Jesus is literally sending you an angel, putting an arm around you, carrying you. So now I tell you that story that John referred to. I have, for almost 40 years, I have traveled the whole church from coast to coast and south to north, and now I have been appointed by the NALC as a missionary to Ethiopia. So I'm going to spend the rest of my life going to Ethiopia for a month or 6 weeks every year to work for the church there. I can hardly wait. But because of this, I spend an awful lot of time in airplanes. And unfortunately, when I was still teaching at Luther Seminary, it was Sunday afternoon. So I would be flying home, and I would be dog tired. I would have worked all weekend, and I would be going back to work on Monday. I didn't have any time to rest. And so most of the time, what I would do would be to go into the bathroom as soon as I got to the airport and take my clergy shirt off and put on a sports shirt so that I could be anonymous and would not get visitors when the first turbulence started. That's Really, I was just looking for a rest, you know, which I thought was fair enough. Since the good Lord was working me overtime anyway, he could give me the trip off, right? Don't you think that's fair? I thought it was right. So I was preaching down in Savannah, Georgia. And I didn't get a chance to change my shirt. So we flew from Savannah to Charleston, or to Charlotte it was. And when we got to Charlotte, I went hustling into the men's room, and I took off my clergy shirt, and I put on a sports shirt. And my wife was with me, but we had bought the tickets late, so we couldn't sit together. And so I went and sat down in my seat. Now, you see that I have done fairly well at congregational potlucks. I mean, I'm not starving. You recognize that, I think. You can tell, right? And there's a rule with people my size that when you get on an airplane in the middle seat, the guy sitting next to you is going to be bigger, right? You won't get two small people and be the big one in the middle. You'll get one small person and then a bigger person on the other side. So you fly like the head of a pimple. Just packed. So I got on, and this guy must have weighed 300 pounds. I mean, he was just huge. And I sat down. And he said to me, you're a pastor, aren't you? I said, I am. He said, Lutheran. I said, I am. He said, you mind if we talk? I mean, we'd just barely taken off. I said, no, I don't mind. What would you like to talk about? And he started in. And as he started in, he started confessing. He was a Vietnam vet. And he had carried memories that he couldn't live with, and he had been tortured by these memories, and they had been after him for a long time. And as he was able to confess, he confessed more. And as he confessed more, the confession became even more specific. He was getting way down into stuff that he'd been carrying for a long time. He confessed all the way to Minneapolis. We were in a landing pattern over a place 40 miles south, Northfield, going into Minneapolis, and he stopped, and I said, have you confessed the sins that are most troublesome to you? He said, I did not know that I was confessing. I said, you've been confessing all the way from Charlotte. And this is what I have to say to you. When somebody makes a confession like you have made, I am under orders from the Lord Jesus to say this. And I stood up, just about scared the flight attendant to death, and I put my hands on his head, and I said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I declare unto you the entire forgiveness of all your sin. He split like a melon. The whole plane unloaded, and I sat and held him as he wept. And he said to me, when he finally started to come to himself, he said, I can't believe it. Did you mean what you said? I said, that was not me speaking, that was Christ Jesus. Here, let me say it again. And I did it again. And he said, you know, he said, I have carried